Tonight we want to finish out our study on the environment and man's relationship to it. And in one sense, we're down to some odds and ends. But we want to take a look at some of the major elements that are found in Psalm 104 about the dominion mandate, environment as a servant of man, and so forth. Then we want to take a little time to develop a reasonable view of pets. And basically on that, we will want to look at what the animal rights people are saying, and then some points from the standpoint of the Bible about the distinction in animal life and human life. I don't think there's a parent around that has not been asked what happened to the dog when she died. Will we see her in heaven? And things of that. Is there a dog heaven or a cat heaven or an animal heaven? And we don't want to answer that like, what was the question of the famous answer? Was the Chicago Sun newspaper, is there a Santa Claus? And do you identify what I'm talking about? And the editor answered that with, yes, right, right. We'll want to look at that. And then we definitely need, and would not be complete, unless we look at God's perpetuity promise, which is Genesis 8, 20 through 22. And then we will conclude with just making some final point, which is a real puncher, which we'll call odds and ends. All right, let's go to Psalm 110, 104 rather, verse 10. And in looking at this, we'll simply call it the creation psalm. We've already traced out in one of our earlier studies how that the verses of this psalm match days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in the book of Genesis. But the creation psalm, we want to look at it for four important elements. First of all, we have already studied the dominion mandate. And notice it is there in chapter 104 and verse 10. He, God, causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. So notice the dominion mandate. God made it, God causes it to grow, and he gives it to man in order to him, for him to cultivate and to make it grow and bring forth food. So the dominion mandate is reiterated here in 104 and verse 10. Second, environment as the servant concept is here, verse 15. And wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food, which sustains man's heart. Notice the hierarchy of creation in service to man. So environment as servant concept is here. Environment as servant idea is in 104 and verse 15. The wrong verse I read tonight. 104 for the first one, verse 14. Environment as servant is verse 15. Third, the concept of hunting prey is also here. And the concept of hunting prey is found in 104 and verse 21. And even though it is an animal hunting prey, nonetheless, notice I said the concept is there. So 104, 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. And in those two parallel lines, it's interesting that in seeking prey, which means they kill other animals, this is said to be seeking their food from where? From God. So seeking food from God is the lion or the animal in its prey. So the animal hides, the animal leaps forth, tears his prey, kills his prey, and the psalmist says that is the lion seeking their food from God. So we might put the prey or the hunting is how it is obtained from God, by means of the prey, by means of hunting. Simply means that if from man's standpoint, and certainly here from the standpoint of the lion, if he will not hunt his prey, he will not eat. And that simply means for man, if he will not capture his animals, kill them, cook them, eat them, then he will not be able to obtain food from God. In other words, God gives us food mediately. And one of those mediums is gardening, cultivating the ground, and the other is by means of the hunt or by means of the prey or whatever method is used. Number four. Notice in verse 22 and 23, you have the concept of divine order in nature. When the sun rises, they withdraw, lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor till evening. So they have the idea of divine order. Divine order in the entire universe, in all the earth. Not only man, but the time that the animal retires from its prey, all the way through, it is there. Divine order in all the earth. Now, let's see if we can move out a little bit from this and look at a good view of pets. And let me give you, first of all, what the animal rights people are saying. Animal rights are saying the following. It is immoral to keep pets. Now, why would it be immoral to keep a pet? Well, think for just a moment. God has hierarchy. One being above another being and in subjection to other beings. Do you think of a pet as your equal? What are pets? The pet is my pet, to do what I want, and to be fed and to treat it as I choose. And therefore, pets, for a pantheist, is truly immoral, and it is. And I would agree with them. If God is all and all is God, and you say, this is my pet, you are putting that level of life down and your level of life up, and they are right on their pantheistic premise that it is immoral. If, however, animals and men and cats and dogs and people are equal, they're all divine, then what term can you think of that would elevate a pet from a pet level to a level of equality? You know the term they're suggesting? Animal companions. And that is not nearly so demeaning as it is to say pet, because pet puts them on a lower level, animal companions puts them on a higher level. The concept, again, of domination is it is wrong to require service of animals. You know, in reading what they say and the outgrowths of pantheism, I look at some of this that I'm writing up here, and do you get the feeling, same feeling I do? What in the world are we having to say this for? Go back 10, 15, 20 years ago, and this would have been a joke. This is not a joke. This is serious. This is what these people are saying, and it's coming out of their pantheistic belief. Therefore, if you insist that your dog protect your home, if you use a horse to pull a plow, if you ride a horse, or as the Amish do, use a horse to pull their buggy, then what is the word when you make use of something for your own purpose, and you hear this big word, part of the vocabulary, if you require service from animals, this is called, you got it, this is exploitation. And that's the essence of their pantheistic philosophy. Now, what about a biblical view? Now, this is not the kind of thing where you go to a concordance and turn over to P and find pets. Because if you do that, there are no pets in the Bible. But we do have certain things that we know that are very fundamental, and if you have a youngster that has a pet, and every kid should have a pet of some sort, I think, that has a pet, you must remember that the old consensus was much like what we're going to put down here on the overhead. That's not the new consensus. The new consensus is your pet, pardon the word, but your pet is just as much alive as you are. We mentioned that of how consensus surrounds us. World War II is 50 years behind us now. And in that period of time, consensus has shifted like you wouldn't believe. Yesterday we were at the Kansas City Museum, and in one part they have a collection of posters from World War II, and one of them just jumped off the wall because it reflected a consensus that I don't think would be out there today. Now, I can't draw. I don't need to say that. I can't draw or talk or anything like that, but the poster looked like this. It had an arm coming out like this with a fist, and on it, it had the swastika. It's a World War II poster. Down here was the Bible. Now, this is published by our government as a poster in World War II. And in this hand, there was a sword. And the sword was cutting up the Bible. And the heading of the poster was "The Enemy." Now, how would that fly today? How would that fly today? What are they saying? The Nazism of Germany. The basic issue is it's an attack on the Bible. And the sword of Nazism is tearing the Bible to shreds. That's the enemy. That was consensus. What? Circa 1945. Of course, when the world was over, but 50 years ago. And you look at this. There is no way that you would have that kind of viewpoint reflected in our culture today. So consensus has shifted. And it's important for some of the ones that have been under this to recognize that our kids don't identify with that. It's a new consensus. It's a new breed. And while you may have been raised with a pet and your viewpoint was pretty much in line with what the Bible teaches, that is not today. And therefore, I would encourage you to be sure to teach your kids the following things. One, animal life is not human life. It is life, and as such, to be respected. But it is not human life. And I'll only put what we've been over many times in parenthesis. Genesis 1, 26, 27, is man has the, and if you want the typical, the theological term, Latin term used, to distinguish man from animals and everything else, you have the term imago Dei, M-I-G-O-D-E-I. And it's a theological term used for the uniqueness of man, that man is created in the image of God in contrast to animals. Animal life is not human life. You say, I know that. I know you do. But your kids are not being taught that. They're being taught, and we can document this over and over again, that a dog is a cat, is a rat, is a boy. And human life is equated, and many of them will outwardly say, it is no more immoral to take a human life than it is to take an animal life. Here's where the Christian has to put on the brakes. Can you imagine what that would do to your youngster's mentality to be taught that your pet is just as much life as you are? And it create a new equality? Do you want your kids to believe that they're equal to the cat? And what kind of view and what kind of conduct might that perpetrate? Is it unlikely that if you believe you're like the cat and life as the cat is, you may act like the cat in terms of morals? Perfectly logical. Number two. Oh, by the way, and I think you can perhaps see a link between evolution, the theory of evolution, and pantheism. To me, evolution, theory of evolution is perpetrated by Darwin and so forth. Evolution is nothing more than pantheism dressed in the garments of science. Not true science, but the clothing of science, so-called. Point number two. Animal life is terminated by death. Human life is not. And generally speaking, when we speak of animal life and vegetable life, can't you make a fairly general term that compared to human life, animal life, and plant life, what's a basic difference in terms of length? Animal life is very short, is it not? You know, a flower, what are those things in front of the church, crocuses or daffodils or whatever they are? Now they come up and they're beautiful. For how long? Very short time. And they're gone. And therefore God has built... My cat is 17 years old, and that's an old cat. What is that in human years? I've heard it. You multiply it times what? Seven? What about a dog? Same thing? Something like that. And you would notice that God has built in to animal life, the life and vegetable life or plant life, it lasts and dies. And so, moving in front of us throughout a lifetime, we get one repeated lesson from nature. Life is short. Is that a good lesson? You watch the flowers fade, life is short. You think of the animal pets that you've had in your lifetime, and they've all died, life is short. And to me, God is pounding a lesson home. You need to think, human being. You need to think, man, woman, life is short. And I'm going to put in front of you, in your environment, a series of short lives. Animals live, animals die, the plants live, the plants die, and it's God's blessing in showing us, think, because it's all very short. Third, salvation is for men, or for man, not animals. And that's because in reality, though we apply moral characters to animals, and when the animal does something, we say good dog or bad dog. And really, there are no good dogs or bad dogs or good animals or bad animals. Animals don't have moral quality, as man does. And that really goes back to number two. Man is made in the image of God. Did you read in the paper the other day about the German shepherd that went in a little butcher shop and he grabbed a T-bone and ran away 2 days later because of stricken conscience? He brought it back to the butcher. Sure. Animals don't do that. And that's might a man do that? Be stricken with conscience and say, I took something I shouldn't? Why? Why is there that conscience that is in man that is not in animals? Because animal life is not human life. And there's a dimension that is different. We ought to know that, especially children, about pets. Animal life is not human life. An animal is terminated by death. Human life is not. Salvation is for man. Salvation is not for animals. Is it sufficient to say that Scripture is clear that Christ died for men? In a generic sense, men and women. He did not die for pets. He did not die for animals. Number four, the Word of God does not personify animals. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to, but I'm just making an observation. The Word of God does not personify animals, nor assign moral qualities. Doesn't do it. Men and women have moral qualities. Animals do not. And therefore, I would think if a child says, my pet is dead, will I see him in heaven? We ought to be honest. No, you will not. Because of these reasons. God has so created things that with animal life, it is terminated. No soul departs. The animal is dead. That's the way God planned it. And we ought to emphasize, make that a good opportunity to show how different you are. Our dog is dead, but he couldn't have fellowship with God. He liked you, but he couldn't fellowship with God. Your dog never prayed, did he? Christ didn't die for our animals. Christ died for us. And focus on the glory of man is God's creation. Fifth, animals, and I'm going to put animals and then the word plus to keep from writing so much, meaning animals and the rest of creation, were made for man's service and enjoyment. Let me read something. I thought it was just an excellent... First of all, I read it because it's such superb writing. Whoever did this was a skillful writer. And I agree with him. And it's part of enjoying the creation that God has given us. He says, we share a unique bond with pets. They don't care if we're rich, beautiful, or even good. They respond with unconditional adoration. We respond to them because they're cute, they're playful, they're interesting, they're warm, they're furry, or loving. And also because they need our care. People who live with animals must feel deprived, I think. Though I know there are many who don't share my empathy with animals. Good sentence here. Furred, finned, or feathered. And I agree with him. That's viewing them from the standpoint of the enjoyment of man, and we can have identity, but they are the gift of God, and he did so determine that their life would be terminated shorter than ours. Six, and this is so important, creation is enjoyed only when God's rules for its use are observed. And I'll put with it our 1 Timothy passage that we've already been to, 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, speaks of all things are to be enjoyed in God's creation because they were created good. And that ought to give us a little perspective on our animals. Now, last, and this is important, we need to look at God's perpetuity promise. Might go now to Genesis 8:20-22, and we're focusing then on asking a question. Are we or can we destroy the earth? Granted, we can damage it, we can pollute it, we can misuse it. Can we destroy it is a different question. One little other parenthesis I want to put in. Way back in medieval history when I was in college, I remember taking a course called logic. How many have ever had a college level course called logic? And in logic you had some technical things that at first would be if A is A, A can't be B. Remember that? Things of that sort. But part of the practical aspect of it, I remember, was thinking about things that destroy logical and clear thinking. And one of them was watch out for the bandwagon approach. And the bandwagon approach is basically everybody's doing it. So get on the bandwagon. Is that rational? Is that the right use of the mind, of the brain? Question, however, is it used? Used? Everybody's doing it? Is that used? Everybody that is prominent is doing it. Is that used? Everybody that is anybody is doing it. And that is used. And yet if you stop and think, that's not logical, is it? That makes no sense, and it is not reasonable. And yet it is done. And it's done all of the time in the advertising realm there. And a thinker will always avoid the bandwagon approach. What were some of the others? Remember the transferred credentials? This guy's got a PhD in science and biology. He wins the Pulitzer Prize, and he eats Wheaties. It becomes obvious then, logically, that Wheaties are to be eaten by people that amount to something, right? Or does that not fit with good logic? That's not good logic. It appears to me that apparently that isn't being taught anymore. Because remember, logic is not the ultimate end of education today. Reason is not at the forefront. And this is only an observation of my own. And I'd simply invite you to check it out. It appears to me that the ultimate aim of all education today, now that's a broad, there's another logical error, you know. Be careful of those all statements because they're inevitably exceptions, so that's a logical error. But it appears to me that much of the process of education has not in mind education, but socialization. In other words, achievement of certain social goals is the ultimate end. So that if you take a course in math, you may end up picketing on a political scene. Do you identify with that? If you run a course in who knows what, and I can't remember what it was. Yeah, I had a course once in, and this was a long time ago, in Chaucer, in the English department at UMKC then? I think it was KCU then. And even at that time, we ended up writing a paper on the relative status of rich people and poor people. And I remember at the time thinking, well, you know, this guy's kind of unusual. Or either that or I'm a little bit short on brains because I don't really see the connection between Chaucer and the 20th century relationship of rich and poor people. And yet that is, I think, very much out there, that the achievement of social goals even goes past logic, past reason, as anything that's rational, because we are locked in on many, many social goals today, and that is the ultimate end of everything. But nonetheless, let's look at the perpetuity promise. We begin in verse 20 with Noah's sacrifice. There are two events, and usually when you think of Noah, what do you obviously think of? We think of the flood, don't we? Do you know there are two events that may be, setting aside the flood, two other of the most major events of Noah's life that were after the flood? And those two events are, one, his first sacrifice and God's promise that was attached to it. And that event is in 820 over through 917. And that event is going to be very significant. The sacrifice he made and God's promise attached to it, which is this perpetuity promise. The second major event following this was Noah's prophetic curse and blessing on his sons. His prophetic curse and blessing that was placed on his sons starting in 9:18 down through 29. Now we're going to focus on, tonight, the, in conclusion, God's promise made to him. Very interesting that when you come to chapter 9 in verse 20, that Noah makes a sacrifice, which is accepted. And notice verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord. Now this is immediately after the flood. And took of every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And with this, God was satisfied. So, a lesson that is involved here is this. Judgment will never change man. And if you want evidence of that, how did the universal flood judgment change man? What was man on this side of the flood? He was the same man that he was on the other side of the flood. And establishes that judgment will never change man. And therefore, immediately after this, you have the concept of sacrifice with its attendant lesson. Namely, grace can change man. And while God can wipe out everything in judgment, God is satisfied when he sees the sacrifice. And of course, that is a great lesson concerning the coming of Christ. The second point to note, and it's where we want to focus, is God's promise. Found in 8:21-22. And it's going to be, number one, a promise concerning judgment. And number two, concerning continuity. First, concerning judgment. Verse 21. Verse 21 needs to be compared to another verse. Because if we do not, we're going to miss the whole meaning of verse 21. Notice what he says. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Why? Because the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now keep your finger there on that verse and go to Genesis 6:5. And we want to see the contrast in these two verses and then ask a question about them. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice that's the same expression in Genesis 8:21. And because the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, what did God do? Let's put down Genesis 6:5 talks about evil heart. And the evil heart becomes the reason for outpoured judgment. Is that correct? In Genesis 6:5, the evil heart becomes the reason for outpoured judgment. Now look at Genesis 8:21. And once again, in almost the same phrase, you've got the evil heart. However, in Genesis 8:21, how is it different than 6:5? In 6:5, the evil heart is the reason for outpoured judgment. In Genesis 8:21, God says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man because of his evil heart. Do you see a difference between those two verses? What is it? In 6:5, it's the reason for outpoured judgment, and in 8:21, it's the reason for withheld judgment. Now, if you don't see that point, let me know. Can you see those two? How do you put those together? God says the heart is evil continually. I'll wipe out everything. It's a reason for pouring out judgment. Chapter 8, after the judgment is poured out, what does God say? His heart is evil from his youth. Therefore, I will withhold judgment. How could the evil heart be the reason for pouring out judgment in chapter 6, but the reason for withholding it in chapter 8? And it's fair to ask that question, is it not? We ought to have an answer to it. And I take it the idea that is involved is this. Genesis 8:21 has come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is judgment of any kind will not alter man's condition or man's heart. All of that preceded by the sacrifice of Noah, what will? God's grace as manifested through the sacrifice of his suffering. Now, if God came to the end of everything and the evil heart demanded wiping out everybody, what is God's new program going to be? And therefore we might put down number two, God's promise concerning continuity. And we will put under that as point number one, new program. And God's program that is new is spelled forbearance. Question. Did the second century deserve judgment any less than the generation of Noah? Of course not, but it didn't get it. Did the third century deserve it? As much as? Yes. Then the fourth, do we? Yes. But judgment doesn't change man's heart. And God says, I have a new program, and my program is called a program of forbearance. I will put up with it. Now, the forbearance is going to be this. The forbearance idea, well, let's get some more detail first. Verse 22, 21. Notice God says, I will never again destroy every living thing like I have done. In other words, there will never be a judgment like that of the flood. Now, this is incidental, so just parenthesis. In Genesis, there's always the debate, was the flood local or universal? Here's a good incidental argument that it had to be universal. Because God said he would never again destroy every living thing like he did then. And if that was only a local flood, has God ever broken his promise and destroyed anything by local flood? Of course he has. He's broken that promise over and over again. And that's sort of a little incidental argument for the universal nature of the flood in Genesis. Okay, in parenthesis and back to the subject. Notice in verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, notice your margin, said to his heart, Hebrew idiom meaning resolved, pledged. God pledged that he would never destroy in this way. Now, what, and God often does this, what is the token of his pledge? The token of forbearance is going to be continuity of earth processes, especially as pointed out in the seasons. And notice the four areas where God promises continuity. Number one, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest promise agricultural continuity. Cold and heat promise weather continuity. Third, summer and winter, seasonal continuity. Day and night, time continuity. And his remark about all of these, all wrapped up in one word, the Hebrew word Shabbat, Sabbath, it means to stop. Shall not stop. Cease. No Sabbath. Shall not cease. Now, the continuity program then of seasons, is intended to indicate the forbearance of God. And therefore you have a promise that is there. Now let's make a few conclusions out of that. One, and this is just a continuity promise applied. Number one, God has promised that the order of creation will continue. Now there's a big assumption there, assuming he's in control. Of course, if you have no God, or if everything's God, then there's nobody running things. So number one, God has promised that the order of creation will continue. Number two, even the destruction brought by God on earth in the future will end in restoration, not destruction. Look at 2 Peter 3. We ought to be writing these, really. Number one, application. The order of the earth will continue. Promise that. Number two, destruction and judgment in Scripture will come from God, not man. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Notice, that is not a human judgment. That's a divine judgment. Therefore, 2 Peter 3:10, important point about God's continuity program. His destruction will come from God, not man. Third, God's destruction, and keep in the same passage, God's destruction will result in restoration. By the way, back to logic. Who are the people that are the loudest and noisiest about telling us that we're about to destroy our earth? Who do we hear from? Who's recruited to do this? Movie stars, right? Who are good communicators. They're pros at moving people to tears. But what in the Sam Hill do they know about science? Would you like to have Jane Fonda do brain surgery on you? And again, it's the old transferred credentials. You know, a movie star or someone else, but and becomes a spokesman, and everybody believes someone who comes along and says the earth is about to go. We've got 10 years to save it. Who else does gets in on that? Meryl Streep. And these people are, they're brilliant, brilliantly educated. They're thinkers. Well, they're not. They're actresses and actresses. And they have absolutely nothing to say as far as the environment is concerned. Listen to the record. Barbara Streisand. Beautiful music. She's got everybody out to her home, apparently. And they're looking at the stars and talking about how we're going to have this concert and sing and get together, and we're going to save this great universe that is out here tonight. And you hear the crickets and all that in the background, and everybody gets teary and emotional, and what garbage. God's destruction, a destruction will result in restoration. Chapter 3, same passage, verse 13. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So notice, even God's judgment eventuates in restoration. 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Not in catastrophe. All right, D, and I'm going to close with this. Odds and ends. Things to think about. Many/most/some. Take your pick. Scientific predictions relative to the environment have proved to be untrue. And I don't know where you want to, I'll leave you to fill in the blanks, but you ought to read back a little bit and notice that some of the predictions that this was going to happen, I won't ask how many. Let's see, we were supposed to be, what, eaten up by an earthquake in Missouri here. How far back was this? A year ago. And there were believers here that said, I'm not going out of the house that day. Which I guess means if the earth opens, I'll go down in my living room or my bed or something. And what was all of it? Nothing. So you pick your word, whether you believe, you certainly will admit some. I don't know whether you want to move to most or many or not. I would prefer to go in this category, and I'm not ridiculing in any sense good, solid, scientific work. But we need to add to that one other thing that casts, from a Christian standpoint, a big question mark on much science. Most, and I think this is safe, most scientific viewpoint totally disregards divine revelation. As you well know, scientists are not known for their faith in the Word. Most science builds on three presuppositions. Presupposition is what you don't prove. You just assume it's to be true. You always ought to look for those. If I would say, reason has proved this is not true, what is my presupposition? What have I, and it's a big one. Reason has proved this is not true. What's my presupposition? Yeah. I'm presupposing the validity of reason, aren't I? I come and say, okay, reason has proved that this is not true. I'm assuming that reason is right. What if reason is wrong? So we all have presuppositions. Christians have them. We all have them. You can't think without presupposition. And basically, when you go into the area of science, there is several presuppositions. One is uniformitarianism. 2 Peter 3:4, where Peter says, they assume that all things continue as from the beginning. And I think you admit, most scientific thought doesn't like drastic change. Uniformitarianism, on the negative side, means no radical and quick change. Change is not radical, and it is not quick. And very often that becomes not an observation, but an assumption. That if it's radical, if it's quick, it can't be. Things have to happen by process. And that leads into a second presupposition of most science, is an anti-supernaturalistic assumption. Uniformitarianism allows for no interruptions. Anti-supernaturalism says there simply cannot be. And the third is that the theory of evolution is unassailable by intelligent people. Can you see another logical error there? It's unassailable by intelligent people. What does that mean if you're on the other side? And that is, again, an illogical premise that all intelligent people do this. And you don't want to be a dummy, so what do? You do it. All well-mannered people do this. All social people, all civil people do this. And that's a catchword that can nail you. But basically, always keep in mind these assumptions. Now, this is not to say that as Christians we don't have ours too. I've got mine. I believe there is a God. I believe he's personal. I believe he's real. I believe he created. I don't believe things evolved. And they created by his fiat. Those are my assumptions. These are science's assumptions, and we ought to understand those that is there. Finally, or next to finally, the most science is, I'm sorry about these words, but they're the only words that really do it, is anthropocentric, not theopocentric. Or to put it simply, it's most science is man-centered. It is not God-centered. And that's where you have a basic clash, we might as well admit. The Bible is a theopocentric book. Centers in God. For those that do not center in God, you have a clash with the Bible, and you either must reject it, throw it out, or misinterpret, or something of that sort. And then number E, or 5, I guess it would be, achievement of social goals is the aim to which all else is subordinate. And that's why in Math 101, you can end up spending the whole class talking about politics, human rights, environmental rights, and so forth, because this is our fetish today, and about everything revolves about that, even at the sacrifice of good sense and logic. Appreciate your attention this weekend with my not sounding that good, but hopefully this has been helpful to you in terms of seeing where we're really at today. Martin Luther said many years ago, no man ever does battle effectively for the Lord who does not know where the battlefield is. And he says, you may be attacking all of the things that are wrong, but they're not the wrongs of our generation. And you might as well be playing baseball out in Swope Park when the game is in Municipal Stadium, or, well, that's long ago, isn't it? But whatever, you got to be in the right ballpark. And if we do not understand the emphasis of polytheism, pantheism, we're certainly not going to be playing in the right ballpark. Once again, the series is Pan 1 through 6. You get ordered at the box at the rear. Father, we're thankful once again. We pray that we will recognize you as the only one true God, have a personal relationship to you, and live in this generation and in this day according to your word and your will, in Christ's name. Amen.